It is a true blessing to be around the table of the Lord with you brethren. You're a special group of brethren, in my opinion. Connecting to that, something in the world of sports happened this weekend, which is quite historical, and that is the New York Knicks won the basketball championship. It has significance to me because back in 1973, when they last did that, I experienced it. I was in New Haven at the time at Larry Allen's house with Maxine and watched that game. And you never have the idea that it's going to go on for, what, 53 or more years before that happens again. And the thing that interested me, and that to me had to do with our ecclesia, is in the commentaries and in the coaches' words, words of the players, something kept coming up. And that is, what distinguished them was their teamwork. Another word they used was togetherness. It was that cohesion and unity without an agenda that enabled them to really historically overcome, you know, a few days ago a 29-point deficit. And in every single game they played, they were behind. But it seems like togetherness and teamwork goes a long way. And that's what I think of when I think of our ecclesia. We're certainly not as large as others, perhaps, but because of a high degree of teamwork, we were able just recently to do something which was really quite wonderful, and that is put on a weekend for the sake of our young brethren. I think it's possible only Judy knows the full extent or has an idea of the full extent of the difficulties young people are up against today in terms of being propagandized in some very strange areas. And to have a situation where they can spend a weekend just bathing in the principles of God's word is a wonderful accomplishment done by a very few hands, but by teamwork. And thus I am appreciative to be with all of you brethren around this particular table of the Lord. Excuse me. And I hope, as Brother Obi said in his prayer, that what we're going to present does indeed come from the Word of God. Our own opinions, speculations, are really worth nothing. We want to be fed by the Word of God. So if you can open up your Bibles to the 8th chapter of Romans, we're going to pick up at verse 14, where we left off last time. And to set the scene, let's do a quick review. The overall subject of this epistle by Paul is stated in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, the righteousness of God here, not a reference to God's righteous character. This is a standing of righteousness bestowed upon fallen creatures from faith to faith. God's righteous character doesn't have anything to do with faith, just a fact. This righteousness of God is the means through which a fallen human being, ourselves, can attain a state of righteousness before God, even though sinful. The historical context of this letter is at a time when there was great controversy over whether Christians should keep the law. This epistle is written to explain why that is not the case. Getting closer to the context of today's lesson, chapter 7, is all about the frustration on the part of those who would gain a standing of righteousness before God by keeping the law. And Paul makes clear, it can't be done. All it does is bring condemnation to the individual for failure to keep it perfectly. But Paul opens up chapter 8 by saying this condemnation the keepers of the law experience is not the case with those who walk after the Spirit. To these, there is no condemnation for not keeping the law. The new agreement, the new arrangement through Christ is stated in Romans 7:25. So then, with the mind, I, myself, serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, to verse 14, the beginning of our lesson. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is simple. It harks back to verse 4. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This describes a wholehearted response to the leading of God's Holy Spirit. In our last lesson, we noted in John 6:63, Jesus made very clear what being led by the Holy Spirit means. He said, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. So, keeping things very simple, it is the words of Jesus. We must look and conform ourselves to. The question for all of us, how much time do we spend with Jesus? For that is the way of the Spirit, and that which indicates we must be sons of God. Sons of God, because we are one with the only begotten Son. Our traditional Bible student culture emphasizes books about the Bible, magazines about the Bible, conventions and meetings with discourses about the Bible. And those are all good things, and the New Testament makes that clear. But it also makes clear where the weight of our attention must go. And that's to the words of Jesus. For they are spirit, and they are life. That isn't said in the Bible of any of the human instrumentalities, teachers in the church, who are tasked with pointing us to Jesus. The subject now in Romans 8 has become one of sonship. Verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now this starts with a difficult to understand phrase. It's helpful to notice that the clear idea in this section of the scriptures is not to fall back into the law keeping. It's back in Romans 7, 13 and 14, that the law is associated with bondage. That is to say, it reveals to those under it that they are in bondage, since they cannot keep God's perfect law. It says, sin, by the commandment, became exceedingly sinful, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Phillips says, the contact with the law showed the utterly sinful nature of sin. Living Bible says, the result is an awareness, I am sold into slavery with sin as my owner. That's the spirit of bondage Paul is referencing in Romans 8:15. The word in the King James Version, again, gives us the key to Paul's complete thought. He is warning brethren not to be seduced into a return to the law, as all it does is condemn. To return to the law is to be condemned all over again. As New English Bible puts it, leading back into a life of fear. That fear is in the inability to keep the law and its consequences. Paul is saying the Holy Spirit does not lead us back again to a keeping of the law. On the contrary, it is the spirit of a slave under the law versus one of sonship by the Spirit. In simple language, Paul is telling the Christian converts who've received the Holy Spirit, that Spirit does not dictate or influence them to return to a state of sinners in bondage to sin, to go back again to that. So the argument of the day that Christians must remain true to the law and its dictates, and combine that with Christ, is completely wrong. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of adoption, not bondage. The key to is the meaning of adoption. Its literal meaning is son placing. It's from Hurios, which means a son, and Tethemi, I'm mixing up the Greek, of course, to place. That is to say, It is the standing of a son for whom sonship does not belong naturally. For the Christian, the law of sin and bondage is left behind, and in its place is the standing of a son before God. And it is the possession of that spirit that encourages us to cry, Abba, Father. Abba is the cry of an infant, the helpless utterance of unreasoning trust. So here Paul lays out the argument, the bees being led back to the law as a means of pleasing God. That is nothing, he says, but a spirit of bondage, slavery, the sin and death, versus the way of the Spirit, which is the means of sonship and freedom from bondage. The key to understanding the big picture of Romans 7 and 8 is to recognize they are about two diametrically opposed belief systems. Chapter 7 is the law and its consequence, death. And chapter 8, the way of the Holy Spirit, the way of Christ, and its consequence, heirs of God and life. That's verse 17. Verse 16 is encouraging. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Verse 14 has told us the evidence that we are these children of God, because it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now that's a matter for self-inspection. Are we truly being led in our lives by the words of Jesus? That simply means we have left the path of the rest of the world. Paul calls that walking after the flesh. That's the whole world. And now, through the Spirit of Christ, His words, His instructions, live in us by actual and progressive holiness. We should demonstrate our union with Christ is real. In other words, we behave as best we can like Him. We follow in His footsteps. One of these things for sure is the lesson in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. There Paul says plainly, if there are divisions among us, quote, ye are carnal and walk as men. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 3. Carnal. That is to say, fleshly. Divisions in the body of Christ are a product of walking after the flesh. Paul says it. And as Paul says in Romans 8, that eliminates us from being children of God if we're walking after the flesh. The idea that we are so pure in our knowledge that we must, as they say, defend the truth by being divisive and hostile toward those who refuse to agree with us, assumes such believe they must enjoy perfect knowledge. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that's impossible, long as we're humans. In all these divisions we have seen cultivated among us for so long, there have been two distinct sides of doctrinal questions, mostly about time features. Somebody's got to be wrong. Maybe both sides are wrong. I've heard it suggested that the best ecclesias are those where everyone agrees. Have we stopped to think if our ideal ecclesia is one in which everyone agrees with us, that can mean but one thing. We, in that case, must possess perfect knowledge. To the young people, if any are listening, I would suggest don't get lured into the perfect knowledge trap, where brethren who don't share your views must have something wrong with them. That's just pride. We could all be wrong. Who knows? We must await our resurrection. I'm spending a lot of time on this chapter, because what could be more important than seeing how Paul defines the way of the Spirit and making sure we're on it? To get the full import of how the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, proving we are the children of God, we must tie verse 15 and 16 together. Says, but the Spirit that makes us sons, enabling us to cry, Abba, Father. In that cry, the Spirit of God joins with our spirit in testifying that we are God's children. That's New English. It's only by the power of God that we have been called. Being called, we have become, so to speak, adopted sons of God, placed as sons through Christ's sacrifice. Having experienced that call and being baptized into Christ, we can, from that point on, cry unto God, Abba, Father. That cry on our part, and God's Holy Spirit that has brought about this union of ourselves with Christ, both unite to testify. We must be children of God, else how could we cry, Father? Phillips helps. You can say with a full heart, Father, my Father. The Spirit itself endorses our inward conviction that we are really the children of God. To be a genuine child of God at this point in human history is the greatest privilege in existence. I want to say that again. To be a genuine child of God at this point in human history is the greatest privilege in existence. It's a standing only the truly called enjoy. Some of this world possess riches and privileges beyond belief. But no one possesses the riches of being a child of God, save those Paul is describing, who have been gifted with the Holy Spirit. It's difficult to comprehend and even appreciate, but it's true. We are the most blessed people in the whole world. But we must realize this is a state of grace, unmerited favor, and must never give us cause to think of ourselves as better than others, and especially never better than our own brethren, because we think we possess a knowledge they do not. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So, it's not only the great privilege in this lifetime of being a child of God, with that standing of a child comes an inheritance. The same inheritance Christ received. Jesus said, he goes away to prepare a place for us. That place is in the heavenly realms where he dwells since his resurrection. Brethren, that is an incomprehensible experience. And if we are to experience what Jesus received after his resurrection, it comes with a price. If so be that we suffer with him. This can be a bitter pill to swallow. Jesus said to Paul, when he revealed himself on the road to Damascus, Paul was on his way to bring persecution on the Christians. And Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Those Christians were suffering with Christ at the hands of Saul. Their persecutions were considered by Christ as being his persecutions. Jesus said, "Why persecutest thou me?" And that's what Romans is talking about. Should we in any way persecute our fellow Christians, we are persecuting Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This is not a pleasant subject, but it's an important one. It is clear in Romans, joint heirship can only come with the reality of joint suffering. From whence came Jesus' persecutions? Mostly from the religious community of which he was a part. And of those, mostly the leaders, the experts, the scholars. They were the ones who spearheaded the effort to get the Romans to join in with his execution. Reading the epistles, how common was it that Paul's sufferings were so often at the hand of the religious community of the law keepers or false brethren, just like Jesus experienced? Let's look at our own history for an example. Over 60 years ago, Russell Pollock was leading an LA class study. It happened to be on the Jubilee time prophecy. Preparing for the meeting, he couldn't reconcile what was in the volume with what he found in the Bible. And he thought it would be important for the brethren to understand this better. So instead of taking the safe road and just teaching what was in the volume, keeping everybody happy, Russell's allegiance to what he believed the Bible said provoked him to teach what he thought the Bible said. And it was from that moment on that sprang the great controversy of our lifetimes, of whether we are in the millennium and the times of restitution or not. From that moment on, Russell suffered great persecution, not from the people of the world. Oh, they couldn't care less. But from the brethren. And like Jesus, many of the leaders. He was called on the carpet at a major ecclesia to answer for his views. And there are transcripts of that meeting. It wasn't pleasant. From that time on, his service as an elder was limited, was taken away, except to only certain conventions. That was part of the persecution, take away service. Likewise, others who dared to teach what they saw in the Bible instead of venerable traditions. Brother Woodworth, who was responsible for the dawn and a regathering of brethren into ecclesias, was soon voted out and treated with hostility as a visiting speaker because he shared Russell Pollock's viewpoint of what the Bible said. And he was the very one responsible for the ecclesias in the first place. I had an interesting experience along this line. Friday night, we were studying Volume 2. I was at the Dawn at the time. And the elder drove me out to the meeting that he was leading. And we were about to get into a section of Volume 2 about restitution. Now, instead of just dropping me off when we got home, he said he wanted to talk. And he said, we're getting to a section in the volume that he can't agree with as being supported by the Bible. But his question was, should he just teach the volume or should he teach what he believes? Now, I had before me, as a very young fellow, the examples of Russell Pollock, Brother Woodworth, Ed Fay, and others, whom I admired greatly. So I naturally said, you should teach what you believe is in the Bible. For decades until now, that's been a time of great testing. Jesus described this fact in Luke 12, 51 to 53. He said, "Suppose ye that I am come to bring peace on earth, I tell you no, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided, three against two, two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." That's not something, brethren, we haven't seen, if not having actually experienced ourselves, the breaking up of families over disagreements about mostly time features or the tabernacle. Can you imagine families and ecclesias broke up over whether the tabernacle was a picture of conditions or progressive? There was even a special session at General Convention where both sides of that were taken. Can we practice love of the brethren in spite of differences? Or do we join in with the persecution of brethren who dare to disagree with us? There's the test that Russell Pollock faced, and others like Brother Woodworth. Do we teach what we believe is in the Bible and suffer for it? Or do we censor our genuine beliefs in favor of that which will be accepted by the majority? A point is made in the Bible that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now, why would that have been noted? It was to demonstrate, at first, he was afraid to be known by his fellow leaders as seeking counsel from Jesus, whom they hated. Later, he changed and got more courageous. And then there were the parents of a man Jesus healed. The leaders came to them to get their testimony as to whether or not his healing was legitimate. They were scared telling the truth and of being thrown out of the synagogue. So they refused to answer. The New Testament and the Old are filled with examples of those who chose to be true to their convictions and suffered for it, or the opposite. Like the time Peter was eating with Gentiles. But when certain church leaders came along, he refused to. The account is in Galatians 2, 11 to 14. It says, Paul got in Peter's face for pretending to believe something he didn't, as regards the Gentiles, and acting accordingly. The interesting point is, it wasn't just Peter alone. His behavior influenced others to follow his cowardly example. There's a very interesting teaching point along this line in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Paul tells the story there of Moses. and how he had to put a veil on his face when talking to the children of Israel. That was because, having been in the presence of God, his face glowed, and it scared them, hence the veil. In contrast to Moses, who was hiding something from his listeners, Paul says he uses great plainness of speech. Philip says, we are quite frank and open in our ministry. In verse 18, still in contrast to Moses' hidden face, Paul says, all of us who are Christians have no veils on our faces, but reflect like mirrors the glory of the Lord. When Paul gave his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders, this is what he said. I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Acts 20:26. Now, that's a curious thing to say to the elders. What did that mean? It's in the following verse. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Acts 20:27. In other words, Paul held nothing back from them. He kept nothing hidden from the brethren, as Moses did. It's God's word, his counsel, that clarifies the path of a Christian. Were Paul to hold back certain aspects of it, in that sense, there would be blood on his hands. For the brethren would not have the advantage of what he really believed and the truth. He goes on to say, they should follow his example. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock to feed the church of God. To feed the church of God. What a responsibility. The church in this lifetime. There is a responsibility on the part of the elders and others to feed that church with the whole counsel of God. It's election season out in the world. And if anyone pays even slight attention to the news, the way of the politician is always the same. They say what people want to hear them say to get their vote, not their true convictions, even if they have any. I'm from Virginia. So I pay a little attention, not that much, to what's going on there. I still have friends back there. And they had a race for governor lately, and there was a big issue about redistricting. And the lady running said she was against it. Well, she got elected, and on her first day in office, went back on her word. That's the worldly way of politics in search of votes. But as Paul was teaching, that is not the way of the Spirit. There's no veil over our faces. Nothing's hidden. We are transparent. We declare all counsel of God, not just those parts that are sure not to provoke persecution, as Paul experienced daily. In the resurrection, it shouldn't come as a surprise what certain brethren actually believed. It's why on this lesson of an unveiled face, Paul says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed, persecuted, but not forsaken. 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9. To have an unveiled face can indeed open us up to having to turn the other cheek, as it did with Russell Pollock. He did a good job of it. Shakespeare said something that has a bearing on this. I may quote it wrong, but it's something like, to thine own self be true. And it follows as the night to day, thou canst not be false to any man. One last point along this line about suffering with Christ. There's the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We covered it recently in one of our class studies. The accounts in Acts 5, 1 to 11, you might want to open up to that section. But, you know, that's not the complete context there at all. Now, what is the purpose of this story? Is it to scare us into making sure we contribute all our income or we'll go into second debt? I don't think so. Is it to make clear we must never engage in falsehood? I don't think so. Actually, there is a word, a little word, that makes clear the real purpose of this story and what it means to lie to the Holy Spirit. Now, if you could find that one little word, you're doing well. It's in the next verse, which should not have been sectioned off from this event, but it is in most Bibles. It's as if it's starting a whole new thing, and it's not. Verse 12 says, and what does it means in addition to something that naturally follows. After the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the account goes on to say, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. What's the sign and wonder at the hands of the apostle in this case that Peter just demonstrated? It was, of course, Peter's knowledge that, in fact, that couple were not turning over the entire amount of the sale of their property. Now, Peter had no way, naturally, to know this. He didn't go out spying on their real estate agent to see what they really sold that property for. He could know that only for one reason: because the power of God's Holy Spirit was within him. This power was prophesied back on the day of Pentecost, when God's Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh. As the account says, it would be upon sons and daughters, young and old men, servants and handmaidens. It's describing all kinds of flesh without discrimination. That's Acts 2, 17 and 18. And that included the apostles. And that's why Peter had the miraculous power to know But under normal circumstances, he couldn't. And it was the great shock that Peter could know such a thing and accuse these brethren of lying to the Holy Spirit that took them so by surprise to such an extent. They died on the spot. The account says they lied to the Holy Spirit. What that means is Peter was in possession of God's Holy Spirit and telling Peter they were turning in all they had that they'd earned from the land was really, in effect, telling that to God's Spirit, which Peter possessed. Hence, they were lying to the Holy Spirit as represented in Peter. And that Holy Spirit quickly discerned their misrepresentation. The purpose, therefore, of this story is stated in verse 12. It's to confirm that God's Spirit had indeed been poured out and was busy doing miracles and signs, one of which in this case was to know if these brethren were lying about their land sale. An example of one of the signs and wonders prophesied by Joel as evidence the Holy Spirit had been poured out. And that all came along with Joel's prophecy in Acts 2:19. It says, "And I will show wonders in heaven and signs in the earth beneath." Thus we find in Acts 5:12. The follow-up to the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. This was just one of them. They knew those people were lying without any evidence whatsoever except from God's Holy Spirit. Now, as to second death and the argument that these brethren suffered that because they had the Holy Spirit. That's outrageous. It's a false premise to begin with. But obviously, these people didn't have God's Holy Spirit, which is described elsewhere as the Spirit of Truth. We've been studying the way of the Spirit in Romans 8. The behavior of these brethren in no way suggests they were on the way of the Spirit, and they were quite the opposite. They were fraudulent Christians. What was really the issue here? Was it just that they didn't turn in all the money they made from the land? But the lying to the Holy Spirit that the story revealed was about much more than money. It was about presenting to the church a false representation of who they were, that they might receive praise of men and be included in the church as good members in the modern vernacular to get their flowers. They wanted the brethren to look up to them, appreciate them as serious, sacrificing members of the church, suffering with Christ the loss of their property. But that was not the truth of what they were. They wanted the acknowledgement of being self-sacrificing brethren, and at the same time, enjoy at least a share of their sale. They were misrepresenting who they were for personal glory and acceptance. Theirs was an example of a very veiled face, hiding the truth for the sake of self-aggrandizement. presenting a falsehood to others that they might be accepted. What's the real takeaway from today's lesson in Romans? It's in Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. But that's not the end of the thought. This is like a mathematical formula. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Brethren, let those words find their way into your hearts and minds. It's not just that in this lifetime we enjoy the blessing of being children of God. It is that, if that is truly the case, it means we will be joined with Christ in the heavenly realm. And what that means, we can't comprehend. But there's one more thought attached to this teaching point of the apostle. It is, if so be that we suffer with him. We've spent a lot of time on that, because it is only that suffering as Christ did that we can share in Christ's glory. And we've spent time using examples from what we all know are the experiences in our community that have come upon those like Russell Pollock and Brother Woodworth, who dared to carry on their ministries with unveiled faces. They did not misrepresent themselves, as did Ananias and Sapphira. They declared the whole counsel of God as they understood it to be. And I believe it's been a great blessing for many of us. And they paid a price for that. I saw it firsthand. As in the case of Jesus, the world at large didn't care at all what they proclaimed, about what he proclaimed, about who he was. It was the religious leaders whose jealousy and egos combined to persecute him. And it was the devil in the temptations in the wilderness that tempted him to an easier, less controversial path. And so it has been for the past 150 years. Brother Russell himself suffered great attacks from the brethren, his wife included, including large divisions over the subtlety of the new covenant. And since then, if anything characterizes our fellowship, it has sadly been divisions, not from the world, but from within. I mean, some make jokes about it, referring to us as Heinz, 57 varieties of Bible students. I can assure you, there's nothing funny about any of this. Division is a sin. The body of Christ is not divided. It's a team. It's togetherness. And our new commandment is to love one another, and hostility toward other brethren because they don't share our views is nothing Jesus ever thought. Brethren, let us love one another with a pure heart fervently, and let us make certain our faces are as unveiled as was the Apostle Paul's. May the Lord add his blessing. That's it.